You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Welcome, this is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 12th of June 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. The Tuesday night program, we wasn't sure if we were going to get tonight's program done, but we're going to try it. Well, we'll have to keep it to an hour, so regardless of what gets done, I'm going to have to be finished in an hour. I won't be able to go past that. Hope you're all doing well. We're going to be covering today a topic I've wanted to cover for some time. It's the Covenant of Works. And I was listening to something the other day, which kind of prompted me, and I kind of remind myself that I need to cover this topic because it kind of undergirds a lot of the topics I'm covering with regards to John Piper or with regards to... Now, I don't want to be obsessive about that issue. Now, it's a very, very important issue. And if you want more information on that, just go type in John Piper, MegiddoRadio.com, because it's a very, very important issue. But at the same time, I pray by the grace of God that people who are in authority will implement the biblical church discipline. I can only state the case, pray that people will listen, and if they don't, just move on. And that's the kind of the case with that. So, undergirds about that, new perspective on Paul, which is connected with this, and the federal vision. I'm not going to be going through the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision and all that. I'll try and do that in other programs. But one of the things that they have in common, especially with the covenant of works, is a denial of the covenant of works and kind of flattening out of the distinction between the covenant of works that's in the Garden of Eden that was made with Adam or mankind. Adam being the representative of all mankind in the Garden of Eden, and seeing kind of almost like no distinction between that and the covenant of grace after the fall with Adam. And I hope to bear out why this is important to see, and kind of I need to do more programs like this because, and Lord willing, all the people will be teaching on this because you won't just... Don't just think that this is me teaching this. That if you go to somebody who truly believes the Westminster Confession of Faith, and ultimately the Bible, of course, chapter 7, paragraph 2, or chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about this. If you just really briefly quote this, chapter 7, paragraph 2, states, "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." Okay? It's not because of the confession that I believe this. I believe this is clearly taught. And it's a very, very important doctrine. To distinguish the role the works play in salvation. Now, in our salvation, works play no role other than authenticating that it is true and saving faith in an outward sense. If you look at James chapter 2, the faith without works is dead. Faith and works, there's no intermingling. It's like oil and water. It's either by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or it in some way, shape, or form depends on our works. Now, for justification, that legal declaration before God the Father, there is no role that human works plays in our justification. It is purely upon the merits of Christ alone. Faith alone is the instrument by which we lay hold upon the righteousness of Christ, by which we lay hold upon Christ. It is the empty hand by which we lay hold upon him. But that faith is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I pray by the grace of God we can cover everything. And I pray by the grace of God that I don't leave anything out. And if I do, just email me, megiddofilms@gmail.com. If there's anything that's not clear, maybe I can do something short on a video or maybe a blog article or something like that. I kind of want to make that maybe a way of answering questions in the future. Maybe that might be something to do in the future. Anyway. So the new perspective on Paul kind of denies the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. John Piper denies covenant of works, and it can have massive implications. Now, also, I have to say this up front, there are some Orthodox, those who are Orthodox, godly teachers, sound very biblical, and you should read them, and they're very good. Professor John Murray, who used to teach in Westminster Theological Seminary, he rejected the covenant of works, but in no way, shape, or form was he, his view was a bit strange. He didn't see a covenant in the Garden of Eden. I've also seen other people who are good teachers who don't see the covenant of works, who wouldn't necessarily agree with the Westminster Divines or me, but still are sound teachers and would still come to the same conclusions I'm going to come to later. It weakens and takes some evidence out, but it's unfortunate, but it doesn't mean, I suppose I'm doing this more often now because being the internet and being what it is, I feel like I have to put a little, especially when I'm getting some, I'll be honest, right, I've gotten some emails from people that go, you listen to my program? I'm like completely shocked. I'm like, okay. And I've kind of, by God's grace, I'm trying to watch more what I'm saying because I think for a long, long time, I did this program for years and I try not to think about too much who would be listening to it. And for one reason only, it's not because I don't care. I do care. I pray that it'll be a blessing to your soul. I pray that it'll help people. The thing about it is, I know for a fact that I'm not a natural speaker. I was an incredibly shy guy up until about the age of 20. And I had to really fight it. And to be honest, I never really wanted to do any of this kind of stuff. This was really the Lord's burdening me in a heavy sense. Now, I was a lead singer of metal bands before my conversion. You can go to megiddomedia.com for the testimony if you want to watch that. But the thing about it is, I was never naturally anything but a shy guy, and I'll be honest, I've always had to. So what I'm saying is here, be very careful. I might show you some information. You might get incredibly concerned that maybe your minister or somebody else is not teaching X, Y, and Z. Try and put it in context. In any truth, you learn. Because I remember even reading about John Murray, and I was like, wow, John Murray doesn't teach this. And then I realized, okay, he does go to Romans chapter 5 when it talks about the first and second Adam. He comes to more or less the same conclusions. And while I would prefer that he would see the covenant of works, I would prefer that, of course, everybody would, you know, for unity reasons and for the sake of the gospel and all this, that people were under the Westminster Confession of Faith. Of course, if you're a Presbyterian worth its salt, that you will hope that, not just because you think, oh, I'm right and everybody else needs to get under our umbrella, but we want a unified church. We should want that. That's the beauty of that and the gloriousness of that is seen in Psalm 133. Just because they're ecumenists going out there for false unity, and just because it's been done so badly, does not mean the scriptures say, it doesn't matter anymore. Christ talks about unity in John 17. While it is twisted by the ecumenists in Rome, we should seek that. Right. Now, man was created righteous. Let's go back to the very beginning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. I'm not going to read out all the verses for the sake of time, but I'm going to reference them here and there, and I might quote some on the way. But Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29 talks about how man is created upright, but sought out many inventions. I was reading Thomas Boston, and he does a very good job, I think, of distinguishing the righteousness Adam had, his habitual righteousness. He was created in a kind of an original righteousness that he had because he's created in God's image, Genesis 1:27. And that image is the holiness. Be holy, for I am holy, the Lord says unto us. We are to be imitators of God, or followers of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. So that is the image. We are accountable to Him. We are the image. You see, in the way God is sovereign over all the earth, we are representatives of Him on the earth to have dominion, the dominion mandate that's in Genesis chapter 1. And we're to submit lower creatures, animals, plants, etc., and so on, and use all these things to the glory of God. Okay? So we've been the law of God, and we dealt with this in the last program when we were doing a refutation of Andy Stanley, that it is summarized in the Ten Commandments, summarized. It's not the totality of the law. It's a summarization down. To love the Lord, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is the summarization of the first table of the law. And the second table of the law is summarized down to love thy neighbor as thyself. There's various ways it is summarized, but that is generally the way it is done in the scriptures. So that's some brand new law that we now have to love our neighbor. That was there in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and also Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. These commandments were there in the Old Testament. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, the summarization that and the fact that the pagans have a certain degree of that law written in their hearts, their law unto themselves, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, man was created in God's image. And it isn't just man had this one prohibition and just do whatever he wanted. That was an outward token, an outward test of his obedience to that moral law in which he was created in the image of. Man was created with a free will. Yes, he was. And people want to deny that there was any free will in the Garden of Eden. No, we have to define what free will is. Often in debates, I see it poorly defined, and often people will just start screaming, roaring. You know, they want to be orthodox. They want to be against the Arminian side or the Pelagian side, whatever the case it may be. But free will is that man had the ability. This is what free will is, and this is what the debate has been about in Christian circles for centuries. It might be different in philosophical circles. That is a bit different, but this is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about philosophy here. Of course, philosophy is the handmaiden of theology and can be used, but this is not what we're talking about here. Whatever debates that might take place outside, the debates between Erasmus, Luther, Calvin, Arminius, Molina, and the Reformers, whatever kind of went on, this was about man's ability to be able to keep the law of God. And clearly, prior to the fall, man was able to keep that law perfectly. But while he was righteous, man was created righteous. There was no inkling or inclination given to him by God in any way, shape, or form for evil or anything else like that. He was created righteous. Now, again, referring back to Thomas Boston, just reading through some of his works at the moment, his book, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, and he talks about habitual righteousness, and then he's given this habitual righteousness that he may attain actual righteousness. It was a works-based salvation prior to the fall. Okay? Obviously, Adam failed in that. He was created righteous. He was created upright. Again, referring back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. He had the ability to keep the law. He had a quote-unquote free will. The ability to keep the law. And by the way, in heaven, there won't be free will at all because there won't be any ability to sin at all. So it depends how you define it, etc. and so on. So if you're very, very careful. sometimes people say they believe in free will. They really you talk to them. Generally, it's not the case, but sometimes it can be the case that they really believe in free agency, which an Orthodox Calvinist should believe in, or at least a confessional one at that. So Adam is created in this state, but his righteousness is mutable. It's mutable. That habitual righteousness is because he's been created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. And I keep referring back to this. That's what the imagio Deo is. That's why in Romans 1:18, men are without excuse. While knowing the judgment of God, they knew this. Romans 1:32, they knew this in their heart. Pagans were without excuse. They knew from creation, Romans 1:18, 19 and 20, that there was a God, he was good. You know, because we have, from general revelation, this is called natural theology, and this was taught by reformers for hundreds of years. From natural revelation, we know through that God is loving. How do we know this? Because of the good gifts he gives on the just and the unjust. Okay, this is in the scripture as well, of course. But there's different types of love. There's beneficent love. There's benevolent love. And there's what the classical reformers would call love of complacency. Actually, I need to do maybe a program on that. And I credit much of what I learned about this to a great book written by R.C. Sproul. First book I ever read by him, actually, I'll be honest. I want to read more by him. God's Love by R.C. Sproul. He wrote it a couple of years ago. Excellent book. And it was interesting. I was reading through Francis Turton, Volume 1, at the exact same time, and it just happened to be the next chapter I was reading through, talking about God's love and saying exactly the same thing Sproul was saying. And now, when I get to these passages, it helps so much. So I would urge you to get, rather than just saying, oh, there's a special love for the elect, God loves everybody, how about we flesh that out a little bit more? Yes, there is a way God does love everybody who's still breathing. God has a good will towards all, and he gives good gifts towards the just and the unjust. That's his love of beneficence. But that's when people are the, usually on online debates and people like that say, oh, God doesn't love everybody, or God, talk about the love of complacency. Is every person pleasing before God? And the answer is obviously no, because the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe in the gospel. We notice in places like John 3:36. So, in that sense, God, this is what it means. God hates them. In the Psalms, it talks about, I hate them with a perfect hatred. Where does that come from? Because the heathen are not well-pleasing even before us. They're stench before us because we hate. There's a sense, you know, if you look through the Psalms, there's a sense in which we hate. But how do we love our enemies? Because that's talking about the love of complacency, which is, but the love, it's kind of the well-pleasing love, or the, in God, from the point of view of God, God's love towards Christ. And this is the only way we are accepted in the beloved. Usually when it's explained, people will say it's a special type of love for the elect, but, oh, I would urge you to read that book by R.C. Sproul, God's Love. Really, really bless me. Really, really bless me. Okay. So, man is created righteous. He is given a... So that there's that law. He must obey that law. Now, the positive law, the test of that law, is in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, which read, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Look at the freedom he was given. And it wasn't just sit in your hands. It wasn't that there was no positive part, if you want to count it positive and negative part to this law, there was. In verse 15, it says, and the man and put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. He was to maintain it. Work was there before the fall. Work just became difficult after the fall. Work is not a bad thing. Work is not something that is we are supposed to really hate. Okay? Work became difficult because of sin, but work was there prior to the fall also. Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So, obey me, and then there's this outward sign and seal, the reformers call it a sacrament, same idea, of unto obedience or unto disobedience. The tree of life, the sacrament unto life. And of course, remember, these things of themselves did not confer life. Well, they were outward signs and symbols. In the same way that the rainbow was for Noah's, and continues to be for Noah's covenant with all of creation. In the same way, circumcision was for the Old Testament church. And the Passover for the Lord's church. And now it's the Lord's Supper and baptism in their place. But that was the one stipulation. This one test was to test, did man love God? And upon completion of that, you see that there was these two symbols before them, the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And as soon as man fell, now if you want a detailed exegesis on this, I did a three-part series on this, or four-part series on Genesis chapter 3 a number of years ago, and you can go into the YouTube channel or just go to MegiddoMedia.com/preaching, I think is the website. If you go to MegiddoMedia.com, there's a preaching tab there anyway, and look for, go down and there's a thing on Genesis. But as soon as Adam, as soon as mankind was barred from the Garden of Eden because of disobedience, he was forbidden from being in the presence of this sacrament of life, the tree of life. Genesis 3:24, he drove out man and he placed him east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned everywhere to keep or to guard the way of the tree of life. Notice what it says about in verse 22. And the Lord said, behold, man is become one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. It was a graciousness to this as well. He was driven from it to show he no longer had favor with God. He had broken God's covenant. There was promises of blessing promised on mankind, Adam, represented in Adam. And if you want more on that, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. Might get a chance to look at that later on in the program, but probably won't. And I've preached a message on that as well. Again, same place again, as I mentioned earlier. So, the covenant of works is broken. And no longer is this a way that man can achieve eternal life. But how can he gain access to this tree of life? He's been barred from it. How? No longer can he work for it, but another can work in his place. That is what Christ came to do. He came. He was the second Adam. He fulfilled the covenant which Adam failed to keep. This is the connection you see between Romans chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14, between the first Adam and the second Adam, Christ. It's not just that there were federal heads of their groups, but where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Now, of course, he also kept the positive additions to that moral law. But this is what was called by a theologian the act of obedience of Christ. Now, we can't separate the obedience of Christ into two positions, but this is for definitional sake. That he kept, because there are people who throughout history have denied the act of obedience of Christ, that he must have kept the law of God, that man may be positively righteous before God based on the merits of Christ. And then there's the passive obedience of Christ, the wrath-bearing aspect of the obedience, in order that the punishment due to the elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world, those who are chosen in Christ Jesus, would have their sins paid for, atoned for. That wrath is satisfied. Listen, friends, your sin was either punished on Calvary, or it will be punished, or you will be punished. But all sin will be punished. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, to look more at this idea of the tree of life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, which states, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of life." So, it says that this exhortation at the end of this, unto the church of Ephesus, talks about they should repent, they've left their first love. But to him that overcometh, and how do they overcome? By faith in Jesus Christ. But notice how the reward was to partake of, not a physical tree, but it was a symbol, because the book of Revelation is, we know from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, he sent to signify it by his angel unto his servant John. It was rendered into signs and symbols, is another way of saying that. The book is symbolic from start to finish. Symbolic numbers, and it must be interpreted in other parts of Scripture. Revelation 22, verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, this is now, just to give the context of all this, this is at the end of time, this is in the new heavens and the new earth. There's no more curse. And there's no more time. Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Talks about that tree of life. And also says in verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, that they may enter through the gates into the city. So, if Adam had kept the covenant works in the Garden of Eden, he would have achieved. We don't know how long that was going to be for. We don't need this detail. Those kind of curiosities and those details and all, we're not told because it wouldn't benefit us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's not too much in order to cause us to stumble. It is sufficient. It is what we need to know. We don't need any more than that to follow Christ. It is sufficient. So how do we... No, it says blessed are they to keep his commandments. To do his commandments. This is not saying that we now can keep the law of God, etc. and so on. This is the fruit of somebody who's been born again. And this is eternal life. Eternal life was promised through the tree of life to Adam and his posterity. Now, let's look a little bit at Romans chapter 1. To talk about the law of God written in the heart of men. All men. And how it makes them without excuse. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress or repress or withhold the truth in unrighteousness. Why give the alternative renderings is sometimes the KJV for today is a bit ambiguous for today's language. I don't know. Look, the translation is about 400 years and it's there. Yeah. Anyway. So, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who repress, who fight against it in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. In them and who? Those people are fighting against the law of God written in their hearts. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation. Now, it's from in their hearts. Now, from the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Just a little brief commentary on that. Just simply enough, if you find a book in a room, you realize it's not an explosion in a print factory. You realize that somebody wrote that book. We make logical and necessary deductions from all sorts of things in life, except for the fact that man is so utterly foolish that he, it says in Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He fights against it. In reality, there is no atheist. They are all without excuse. But because of the fall of Adam, he's now under the wrath of God and is dead spiritually. He will die temporally and he will eventually die eternally. So it says here, verse 20, Romans 1:20, by the things that are made, even by his eternal Godhead. So that they are without excuse. Because that they knew God. Notice how it says they knew God. They glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, becoming vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Just skip on to verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God. They knew it. Knowing the judgment of God. Or the ordinance of God. That they which commit such things are worthy of death. They know that people are worthy of. The wages of sin is death. This is why they fight against it. They don't want to hear it. This is why you'll get so much opposition during street preaching. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. Or consent with them that do it. Isn't that what happened in Ireland recently? They know that these things are wrong. But they consented unto the murder, the systematic murder of the unborn child. So that's just, again, re-emphasizing the law of God is written on the hearts of men. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. Okay, they don't have the law. They're outside of the covenant of God. But by nature, the things contained in the law, for having not the law, are law to themselves. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. This is calling about pagans, Gentiles. Their conscience also bearing them witness. How couldn't they if they don't have the law? because of the laws God has written in their hearts. Their thoughts, the mean things, accusing or else excusing one another. Anyway, their conscience also bearing them witness. Time and time again, man is without excuse. So, this covenant or oath or agreement or pact, whatever term you want to use, between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden, it was unilateral. It wasn't like they just got together and agreed in a bilateral sense. No, this was God creating man in his image. And so, oh, well, the term covenant is not used. Irrelevant. Now, if you get into the technical, there's technical reasons why that might be and stuff like that. I'm studying now more at the moment. But this is the problem when you have to have this word for, if a concept is there, it's the same with the Trinity. It's the same with, we know that women partook of the Lord's table, even though we're not told of any positive examples of it. But we know from necessary and logical deductions from Scripture that that must have been the case. Now, so those promises based upon completion, blessings, eternal life, and there was curses promised based upon disobedience. So, now, ever since the law of God has been broken in the covenant of works, there is no possibility, none, because it demanded perfect, personal obedience. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Now, I'm going to try and keep this show short because I'm actually preaching tomorrow night as well. If you keep me in your prayers, I would really appreciate that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And I'm also really, really excited to be finishing my job soon. Not because I can't wait to be finished my job. It's mainly due to the fact that I can't wait for the opportunity to be able to study all the time because, I'm just really excited about that. Looking forward to the exciting time ahead of college. And I pray by the grace of God that it can be a blessing to me. I can be a blessing to the denomination in which I'm part of, the church at large. Hopefully continue to be a blessing through this or whatever other means. And please keep in your prayers on that. And also tomorrow night as well, as I preach in Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Keep also, while I'm talking about it now, our church, we don't have a minister at the moment. We have a vacancy. Pray that can be filled soon. There's a lot of churches in our area who do not have a minister. And I hope that doesn't continue for too long. And the Lord will raise up the right man to place in that calling. And also pray for our former minister, David Silversides, who's really unwell. That's why he had to retire. And also pray for Jimmy Murdoch, who's recovering from a stroke. And this all happened in a short period of time of each other. One of our former minister had a kind of akin to Parkinson's disease, something like that. And it's probably worse than Parkinson's disease in some ways because, from what I can gather, they don't really know how to exactly treat it. It's a bit experimental. And it's like going down the steps of the steps and the stairs or something like that. You can be going along fine for a while and then there's a dramatic drop. And that's been kind of the case with David's health over the last few months. It's been pretty dramatic, actually. He was preaching January, last time he preached, and now needs a kind of, sometimes needs a wheelchair and kind of a wheelie thing to get around and things like that. So keep him in your prayers that he can, continue to be a blessing to the church in whatever capacity the Lord would choose. All things work together for them that love God. And, you know, that we can all be blessed out of this. The Lord has a purpose in all these things. And also, one of our elders, Jimmy Murdoch, so that's like half our session or eldership, kind of cut in half. And there's a lot of pressure as well on our other two elders because of this. And keep them in your prayers. I often don't ask for prayers enough. I should ask for prayers more because, you know, there's been a lot, really has been a lot kind of going on. And I don't know. I don't tend to talk about things on the program. I think it was just the way I was raised. I'm kind of a private enough person. I probably should really share more. I try to keep certain things. I try to be in-house about, for obvious reasons. You don't have to share everything that goes on in church life, but we'd really, really appreciate your prayers there for the health. And Synod is taking place this week. It's today and tomorrow, I think. I think it might have started last night, actually. And I would have really liked to have gone to that, because that will be, the whole world will be involved, but I wasn't able to go, unfortunately. So, a lot going on, and pray for me as I tackle Greek in September. It's going to be something I'm so, so excited. A bit scared. I'm learning bits of stuff at home, but it's no, you know, I'm excited, a bit scared and stuff like that, because I'll be honest, I've always wanted to tackle the biblical languages. I've learned bits at home, and just to have the opportunity to study under something like Warren Peel, I'm really, really excited about, because he has a tremendous background from what I can see. We're a very small denomination, but the qualifications these men have, and the thing is, it should be a balance between academia. There should be a certain academic standard in the pulpit at all times, and also a love and reverence for Christ, and that it's not this dry academia. There shouldn't be this anti-intellectualism either in the pulpit either. And I really, really am becoming under more and more conviction that it's really, really important that all of us, the Christian, in the body of Christ, need to really go back and do what they did hundreds of years ago, and not even that long ago, maybe 100 years ago, whatever the case may be. I know some people do teach their kids Greek and Hebrew. That's fantastic, but it's not done enough. Is it the most important thing? You can be a godly Christian, love the Lord, and not know a lick of Greek, like me. I know a few words here and there, and you know, I'm a newbie to all this. I know some vocab and whatever like that, but that's about it. That's not knowing Greek. And the church needs to get back to that, because I think if you even go back to church history, a lot of misunderstandings came about through misunderstandings of certain words, like, you know, justification in the Latin translation and things like that. And some of these ambiguities would have been taken care of had a bit more of a knowledge of the original languages. And again, some people are called more to that than others. But I do think it should be encouraged. It should not be discouraged, as it is in certain circles. I know in my own circles, where people really like the Authorized Version and would think it's the best translation available in English, which is the view I hold, but we don't study the Greek enough. And we don't study many other languages enough. And, you know, I would encourage, like, okay, maybe you're later in life and maybe it's whatever, but for your children, I would encourage you to try and get your children into learning one or two extra languages or something like that. They can learn a lot of things at a young age. And also to tackle the biblical languages. Or just one, just Greek. You know, do some Greek grammar and little things, whatever. Little bit here, a little bit there, and start from a young age. And why not? Why? Anyway, I could talk way too much about this, but anyway, let's get back to where we're looking at Galatians chapter 10, 3 verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, which continueth not. The standard is perfect personal obedience. And unless you can reach that standard, our greatest works are filthy rags. So why am I going through all this? And what may seem to you as painstaking detail is this. If you understand the covenant of works, if you understand what is demanded of us, if we are to, in any way dependent on works in any way, shape, or form, that there is no way, unless it is perfect, unless our obedience is, unless there's not a single sin, and we love God perfectly every single moment of every single part of our lives, and love our neighbor perfectly as ourselves. Have we done that? And if you're honest with yourself, if you are not fighting against the truth, you will see that. And the rabid atheist sees that as well. And because he hates the law of God so much, I'm talking about the rabid atheist now, that's why they go into utter foolishness, because they deny what is plainly set before them. Christ came to fulfill in Adam's place what Adam failed to do. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. So we will get a chance to look at this. Romans chapter 5. Always in programs when I say, oh, well, we'll look at that at the end of the program. I've learned sometimes that does not happen. So, Romans chapter 5 verse... Let me look at the right verse here. Oh, yeah. Verse 12. Don't know what happened there. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Obviously referring to Adam. So by one man, sin entered the world, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That's talking about the imputation of Adam's sin to all of mankind. For unto the law, sin was in the world, and sin is not imputed where there is no law. Wherefore death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, sometimes it might be talking about the Mosaic law edition, and sometimes it might be talking about the moral law. You have to look at it in this context. Wherefore death reigned from Adam to Moses. Obviously, between Adam to Moses, there was a law. Otherwise, there would be no violation of the covenant, or no violation of, there would be no sin. And obviously, between Adam to Moses, death reigned from Adam to Moses, there was law written in their hearts prior to the written law, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam. It's not in the exact likeness of Adam, transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. Figure of who was to come? Christ. So there's a connection there between Adam and Christ. So you can read that there in your own time. Just read here, just one or two more verses might help you. And if, verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By one, all have sinned. All are dead. By one, the other one, righteousness, all who are in Christ, there is life. There is righteousness that reigneth by one Jesus Christ. The free gift came upon all men. So all are in Christ. And there's other verses we could look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but we're not going to have time today. Okay, so I'm going to look back at my notes here just to make sure I haven't really forgotten anything, because why is this important? Just to really comment a little bit on the new perspective of Paul, John Piper, federal vision. They reject this. And so then what happens is the Covenant of the Garden really becomes another Covenant of Grace. Why is that important and why is that serious? Because works, I say, well, it is by work, but works are not meritorious. It does have can have implications. We were talking about some Orthodox believers and Reformed people would reject it at times. But it is confessional. It is laid out, for example, in chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which states the following: God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Again, a covenant of works. And some theologians early on in the Reformation called it a covenant of nature. Covenant of nature. But I think, personally, covenant of works is the most clearest because you're making the distinction between faith and works, a place in the scriptures that emphasizes how these things are, to use a modern expression, like chalk and cheese, like oil and water, they cannot mix. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. For if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So the effect of the New Perspective of Paul and Fellow Vision groups, or elements within the groups that I've studied at least anyway, rejecting the covenant of works, that they see it as a gracious covenant, then works then are effectively mixed with grace. It's not a purely the part on man, it's not completely grace towards him. There is an element of grace. I know. There is an element of grace. God does not inherently, man doesn't deserve anything from God, whether he was righteous or not. But because of his covenant promises, God was obliged, or how would we put it? It was necessary for God to provide eternal life based upon promises. Now, these promises were gracious, but the fulfilling of those promises was works, obedience. Okay? The covenant of works was based upon the obedience of Adam, but he failed. It was broken. The covenant of grace, and our by grace through faith alone, believing Jesus Christ, is based upon the merits, the obedience of Christ, the obedience of the second Adam. How do we have righteous standing before God the Father? Based on the second Adam's perfect personal obedience, and also the fact that he bore the wrath in our place. So no longer is the curse of the law against us, but also we stand, the just shall live by faith. We are just before the Father. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are loved. We receive that love of complacency. That's the term it's used by classical theologians, not to be understood in the way complacency is understood today, but that we are well pleasing before the Father, based on the fact that we are in Christ. When God the Father said of God the Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the love when we're accepted in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. We are, those who believe in him, are adopted sons of God. So, works, grace, and works do not mix. And from the point of view of man, in the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall, he had to perform works in order to attain eternal life. After the fall, He is dead spiritually. He is dead. There's different ways you could express this, but I prefer, you know, like you say, eternally. But judicially. He's dead judicially. There's a death sentence upon his head. The wrath of God abides on him. And he will eventually die temporally. He will die the physical death. So that is the case after the fall. And he is in bondage to his sin. As soon as Adam and Eve fell, what did they do? They blamed each other. Adam blamed his wife. Eve blamed the serpent. So, and straight away, the sinful natures came to bear. They did not take personal responsibility for it. They blamed other people. It's a very sinful thing to do. So if you understand that from the point of view of man in the Garden of Eden, it's based on obedience. On the point of view of Adam. But on the point of view of sinful man in the garden, in the covenant of grace, it's based upon the obedience of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And it's by faith alone, which is a gift of God. And it's by grace alone. Works are works because it has been completed and perfectly by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the idea that our works play any part of our salvation or any part of our means to enter into heaven or whatever way you want to put it is utter blasphemy and another gospel. Often what will happen with some in this group, and I don't want to get too specific, it's a complex area, but they will say, some of them will say, well, we're saved by faith alone. But what they mean by that is faithfulness. We're saved by faithfulness. Because of the way they understand faith. They say, oh, we're also saved, but Adam would have been saved by faith in the Garden of Eden. You see how this kind of works? Faith then becomes not a faith apart from the works of the law, as Romans explains in Romans chapter 4, it becomes faithfulness, which is a mixture between faith and works in the understanding of some of the Federal Vision guys and all this kind of stuff. This is why it's so important. The foundation of, or the means by which Adam, now some people debate about what it was, would have been meritorious if Adam had done it and all that. He would have merited it prior to the fall. I know John Ball disagreed with that and all that. But in the covenant of works, the obedience of the first Adam failed. Now, in the covenant of grace, that broken covenant was fulfilled in Jesus, was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He obeyed all the aspects of the law and bore the punishment for those who did not keep the law. I pray that, you see, people kind of go, oh yeah, I understand the gospel. And then we move on to deeper things, eschatology or something like that, and debate about the timing of the rapture or something like that, or get distracted with charts on the internet. No, there's nothing deeper than the gospel. If you think you have learned everything there is to know about the gospel, you are foolish. Do not follow people who will draw you away from the gospel. Going deeper and deeper into your love and appreciation and thankfulness for what Christ has done. We will do this for the rest of our lives by God's grace if we so regenerate our hearts and made us thirst and hunger after righteousness. He came and he was tempted at all points like we were, yet without sin. Can you imagine that? He came and he fulfilled the law perfectly. do we have a gratitude and a thankfulness for what Jesus Christ, the Word who made flesh, the one who created this universe, came into the sin-cursed world, did what we ought to and should have done in our stead, bore the penalty for what we deserved in order that we may have eternal life? Does that not give us a sense of gratitude, a greater sense of gratitude for our glorious King? There's something wrong with our Christianity when we are not thankful to God. You want to have more zeal? You want to have more joy? Be filled up with the things of Christ. I pray this has been a blessing to your soul. Any questions, McGiddlefilms@gmail.com. It's been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.